Morning, everyone. As Fiona said, my name is Matt. I'm part of the team here at TBC. And today we are starting a new series. So we finished our church vision series last week. And now we're jumping back into Romans. If you're aware, we've done Romans 1 through to 8. I'll kind of unpack that a little bit more later. But before I do, I just wanted to talk about how something that we bring in, whether consciously or subconsciously, into every time we read the Bible. We hold a lot of isms. Who knows what an ism is? No. An ism is, this is kind of my definition from picking other little bits and pieces, but an ism is a distinct practice system or philosophy that we consciously or subconsciously hold that not only reflects our worldview, but shapes our worldview. And by worldview, I mean a collection of attitudes, values, stories, and expectations about the world around us. And it's not just our isms, it's our cultural background, it's our upbringing, it's our experiences, our societal norms and expectations, which all collectively inform our thoughts, our actions, and our reactions. But focusing on isms, actually, why not? Here's a couple of isms that I think, actually, when we, as a church, with the people you're sitting next to, we often, I think, we come into spaces thinking that people hold the same ism as us. But I just want to again, this is not trying to betray any confidentiality. I'm not going to name any names. I'm not even going to look at people. But these are some of the isms that I know exist within our church. Monotheism, belief that there is only one God. Messianism, belief in a single Messiah or Savior. Causalism, the belief that chance governs all things. Creationism, belief that the seven-day creation story of Genesis is the literal truth about how the world came into being. Theistic evolutionism, belief that God acts and creates through natural laws, holding an evolutionary perspective on the origin of the solar system, origin of life, and the age of the earth. Annihilationism, doctrine that the wicked are utterly destroyed after death. Terminism, doctrine that there is a time limit for repentance. Universalism, Christian universalism, doctrine that an individual's destiny is not fixed at death and that ultimately everyone will be saved by Christ. Theocentrism, belief that puts God at the center of life or makes him the main focus of life. Existentialism, belief we are each responsible for creating purpose or meaning in our own lives. Our individual purpose and meaning is not given to us by gods, governments, and teachers or other authorities, but from internal. Egalitarianism, the belief that men and women are equal and that there are no unique gender-specific roles in marriage, family life, and religious leadership. Complementarianism, the belief that men and women have different but complementary roles and responsibilities in marriage, family life, and religious leadership. Nationalism, identification with one's own nation and support for its interests, especially to the exclusion or detriment of the interests of other nations. Individualism, belief that individual interests and rights are paramount. And I could go on, and I'm sure there's so many other isms that we hold. But I don't want us to look around one another with suspicion or judgment, or are you one of those, or I'm one of these. What I want us to see is that this is the diversity of our church. This is what we carry whenever we come in to every home group, every Sunday service, every biblical conversation. And it's what we bring in today. And it's so important that we approach Scripture with an awareness of these influences. Otherwise, we seek to make the passage fit our isms or experiences and affirm our presuppositions rather than opening ourselves up to having our isms and perspectives changed and transformed by God's living and active word. Now, it's really easy to say that. And I want to recognize that it's actually a lot harder to practice. But I think we can navigate it slightly by at least approaching today's texts and future texts and conversations with one, knowing that we have isms, knowing that we already have predetermined kind of thoughts and expectations on text. And then two, seeking a Christ-centered approach. Basically asking the question, how does this point to Jesus? And today we're looking at Romans 9, 1 to 14. And we'll continue this over the next few weeks going through to chapter 11. Romans 9 to 11, I just want to make the point, is it's a really interesting section because often in Paul's writing, what he writes it in two parts. He'll write the theoretical, the doctrine or theological part, so explaining his argument, and then he'll follow this with a practical outworking of that theory or that theology. So Romans 1 to 8, which we've just gone through over the last couple of years, is the theoretical doctrine, arguing that salvation is by grace through faith alone. And then Romans 12 to 16 is the practical outworking part. And we'll explore this more next year, which I'm really excited about. But for now, we've got the complex in the middle part, Romans 9 to 11. And what I think Paul is doing here is he's addressing a key issue that was a hindrance to the outworking of Romans 1 to 8. He's addressing a selection or election issue. Now, two isms I didn't mention, but many of us will carry into this series. And so it's really important that we're aware of these. One, Calvinism, is the belief that humanity is totally sinful and unable to save themselves. Therefore, God predestines, elects, and chooses people to be saved, which is unconditional and not based on human choice. Those who are chosen respond not by choice, but because of God's grace that is irresistible. None whom God has elected will be lost. They are eternally secure. And for these reasons, atonement is not actually available for all of humanity. It is only for the elect. Then there is Arminianism, belief that humanity is sinful but still able to seek God. Whilst God still chooses those who will be saved, this is based on his foreknowledge of who will accept or deny him. Atonement is not limited but available for all if they will put their faith in Jesus. But God's grace is resistible and can be rejected. For these reasons, people can lose their salvation if they actively reject the Holy Spirit's influence in their life. What we need to recognize is that both are trying to seek God. One is really promoting the sovereignty of God, whereas the other is promoting the choice of humanity. But trying to then balance that, and it's complex. And so I don't want us to focus in on this because I think the reason I raise it is because Romans 9 to 11 is often held as one of those controversial proof texts for Calvinism. So people tend to come into it ready to refute it or to find support for Calvinism. I want to be clear that today is not about refuting or supporting either of them, but about trying to lay them aside to view today's text through the lens where Jesus is at the center and not our ism. And as always, I want to invite you to journey with me. This is a journey. This is us wrestling with God's word. This is us challenging it and challenging one another. I want you to test what I say. If you don't believe what is ever said from the front here, don't hurl insults. Go to Scripture. And then have a conversation. Let's sharpen one another. But before we go any further, let's seek the Lord in prayer. God, I pray for your wisdom, not just for me, but for all who are here. Lord, that this would be a discussion, a time of wrestling with your word. May your spirit help us to discern your truth in this. God, open our minds and our eyes to what you would reveal to us this morning. Help us to lay aside our isms, which we can only do by your power. And may we be open to your Spirit's leading and prompting and teaching and formation this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So one of the things, I don't want to just jump straight into Romans 9 because I think what we tend to do when we just go verse by verse, we miss the context. And so it's so important to view whatever we're looking at within the context of the wider letter. Because you got to remember, a lot of when these letters were sent out to the churches, they would have been read in full. We break them down over 3 years. Imagine, I don't think their church times went for 3 years. But we need to try and get the context. I'm going to try and do that briefly here by going through Romans. It's also recognizing what the entirety of Scripture is trying to point us to. So Romans. We started in Romans 1, and in Romans in verse 16, Paul begins by expressing that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone. And this is the main theme. We need to hold this. This is the main theme. He states it at the very beginning. This is the argument I'm going to put forward for the next 16 chapters. And then in Romans 3:23, Paul declares that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Remember, he's talking Jew, Gentile, all of you. Everyone has sinned and fallen short. But then Romans 6:8, he says, we've died with Christ. And now we are alive in him. So we're dead to sin, alive in this new life found in Christ. But then Paul addresses the fact that there has been sin in our lives and there still is sin in our lives, that we're broken. Romans 7:24, he says, what a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this body of death? Paul's saying my works don't save me. Because time and time again, when I look at my life, I fall short. So what then? Verse 25. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom, Romans 8:37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beautiful words. This is the pinnacle moment of Romans 8, of Paul's anatomy of grace. Paul's theological argument finds its solution and resolution in Jesus. He says the Old Testament promises fulfilled in Jesus. The one who conquered sin and death, fulfilled in Jesus. The forever king of the line of David, fulfilled in Jesus. The atoning Lamb of God, the suffering servant, the Messiah, fulfilled in Jesus. Creation has been groaning. It is yearning for Jesus. Israel's story has been pointing to Jesus. The blessing to all the nations comes through Jesus. It's beautiful, right? Beautiful in its simplicity and yet complexity. But see, there was a problem. See, for the Pharisees, they were waiting for this Messiah. This should have been their hooray moment, their celebration moment. But Jesus didn't fit their ism. It didn't fit for how they expected the Messiah to be fulfilled. More than that salvation would come to all people, Jew and Gentile, not through birthright, not through Abraham, but through Jesus Christ, could not and would not be accepted by the Pharisees and Jewish religious leaders. And so this is why Paul writes Romans 9-11. Let me read Romans 9-1. The image that will come up after this text is courtesy of Jeremy and his AI skills. But I think it paints it beautifully. Yeah. If you've got your Bibles open, have you got Bibles? Romans 9. Have them open at Romans 9. Sorry, I should have said that at the start. That's where we're going to camp out most of the time. Romans 9. It says this, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and an unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cut off, cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. I want us to just to recognize, because something else that we bring into this, but perhaps, maybe not, is what's currently happening in Israel and Palestine. It's horrific. And it should drive us to our knees in prayer. But where many people are taking sides of the conflict, today's sermon will not. I want to preach God's word based on what God's word is saying in its original context, in what it says in the word, and how it communicates to us today, but not to be informed by what's happening around me. But it is so important for us to realize that Israel... Sorry, is there a bit of feedback? I can move it in. It is so important for us to realize that Israel are the people God called first, brought out of slavery, through whom he would reveal his intentions of blessing, grace, love, justice, and judgment as intended for the rest of the world. It's also important to recognize that we are reading a text written by a Jew and previous Pharisee, Paul. And Paul writes these words with such profound love, unceasing anguish, he says, for his people. They are the archetype for what God wanted to reveal and do for all people. But they became a mirror revealing the rejection of what their entire history had been pointing to. And it breaks Paul up. His heart is breaking for them. Not, that they can't see what was originally revealed to them and through them. And so now he wants to explain to them in hope that they would repent and put their hope in Jesus. And this is where it begins. Verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. You see, the reason many ancient Jews couldn't accept Jesus as the Messiah was that for them, the Messiah would be one who would induct a glorious new age where they would conquer Rome and Israel would rule forever. That was the interpretation of the Old Testament prophets. But Jesus didn't bring this. He didn't fulfill their ism. But Paul is saying the Messiah has come. God's word has not failed. He has conquered the oppressive powers. He has brought good news to the poor. He has set the captives free and brought sight to the blind. But the enemy is not Rome. It is not Egypt. It is not Babylon. It is sin and death itself. God's word has not failed. God's word has exceeded beyond what they could have ever hoped for. But then perhaps there's another key factor. It wasn't just their understanding of who the Messiah was and what he would do, but more to do with who they were or how they saw themselves to be. John 8:31 is going to come up, and I've got kids, listen, because I've got lollipops and I've got questions. And Stephen, you're going to help me wherever you are. So come on up, Stephen, you're going to help me hand these out. All right, so John 8:31 to 41 says, "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?' Jesus replied, 'Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father.' 'Abraham is our father,' they answered. 'And if you were Abraham's children,' said Jesus, 'then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father.' 'We are not illegitimate children,' they protested. 'The only father we have is God himself.'" All right, kids. "Who do the Jews believe to be their father? Good one. Come on up. Come on up. And then if they believe that Abraham is their father, therefore, a bit later in the text, who do they believe that they are a child of? Micah? Go even more. Starts with G. Ends with D. Isn't Gid. Anyone? Yeah? God, come on up. Brilliant. And now maybe a little bit harder, you've got to read into it. How do they believe all this is true? Now, this is a bit more subjective. Descendants. Thanks, Stephen. If you pop that. Oh, you just keep them in. You sit down, and I'll get you back up in a second. Descendants. They believe that so their father was Abraham through descendants, and therefore they are a child of God through descendancy. So the Jews that Jesus is talking to in John 8 and the Jews that Paul is speaking of in Romans 9, we see they hold this really high view of their identity and so hold a very confident view of their standing with God. So let me clarify, and it will pop up on the screen, why they believe they were in good standing with God. They were Abraham's descendants. They were Israelites, God's chosen people. And because of their keeping of the law, the Torah, and because of the appearance of outward righteousness, the Pharisees clung to this. And it's important to understand this as this is the circumstance in which Paul is speaking into here, because much of what the Jews were pushing back against was God's means of election. Now, election, you say that word and Calvinists and Arminians pop their heads up. Here we go. But what we're about to see is that Paul is drawing a distinction between natural descendants of Israel and true spiritual descendants of Israel. And this is the whole point of Romans 9 to 11. God's word has not failed. Why? Because Jesus had not failed. And God elects or determines identity in his covenant family, not by natural descent, but by spiritual descent. Look what Paul says next. Should pop up, yeah, in verse 7. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children of physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. I mean, initially this would have been really confusing because they're like, yep, Isaac, still descendant. This isn't making sense. But that's why Paul expounds on this. And he says, so something that we in the West tend to read into Scripture is the ism of individualism. So we read this text about what it means for me. Where am I in this story? But here's the great controversy of Romans. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about whether I'm elected or not. It's all about Jesus. And that he is the one. He's the one who was elected for salvation to come through. The point is that you and I are not the center of the story. Jesus is the beginning, the end, and everything in the middle of the story. God has not chosen individuals to be saved. God has chosen Jesus to be the one who saves. This is a huge difference in perspective. Doesn't sound like much, but it's a massive shift in how we view this text, and it shapes the way that we read Romans as a whole. It shapes the way that we read the Bible and who we see as central to this story. And this is the problem, the stumbling block for many Jewish religious, but I think religious leaders, but I think it's also a huge stumbling block for us. See, they were arguing for something much the same as what we argue for today, where many people today say, I'm a good person. That should save me. I've obeyed the law. I've done nice things. I go to church. I've donated money. I've sacrificed my time. That should save me. The Jews were saying a similar narrative. I've kept the law. I'm a descendant of Abraham. See, the central issue here for the original audience, and if we're honest, it's still the issue for us, isn't that God is deciding who is saved, but how we are saved. The West is so anti-authoritarian, and we hate the idea of submission. We recoil at that word. And so when we say things like God's sovereign choice of saving people by grace through faith rather than works offends us, because it's preempted. We forget the grace, faith. It's preempted by God's sovereign choice. It offended the Jews because they were coming with a self-righteous confidence that I am a child of God. I am a child of Abraham. I've got the law. I've got the promises. Therefore, I am good with God. And Paul was turning this on its head and saying, no, You're not. His heart breaks for them. Actually, you've been rejected and are hardened because you're persisting in self-righteous works and you're resisting God. God who says simply, come to me with a childlike faith and receive from me. Stop trying to do for me what has already been done and could only be done by and through Jesus. And so receive from me. That is what Paul is arguing for here. The sovereign choice to determine the only way to truth, life, and the Father is through the Son. All right, so back this up in the text. Well, it goes further. Looking at my time. Oh boy, here we go. Romans 9:9, for this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. All right, so let's dissect this. All right, so we've heard the promise, but what was Abraham's response? Romans 4:3. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now remember, we've got to take in all of Romans when we're looking at Romans 9. So what was it? Faith. And what was credited to him? Righteousness. Okay, so hold that in the back of your minds. All right, kids, maybe older kids, maybe even older kids. All right, who was the son of promise here?
Isaac,
exactly. And was Isaac Abraham's firstborn? Do you want a lollipop? No, okay. Was Isaac Abraham's firstborn son? No. All right, who was the firstborn son? Ishmael. So we've got to remember that in ancient Jewish culture and practice, it was the firstborn son who got the blessing and the special inheritance. But let's dig deeper. So how did Isaac come about? Kids are in. I don't want to hear the birds and the bees stuff. I'm just going to go. All right, so remember what I said earlier. There was a promise. It was through faith. Abraham and Sarah trusted God's promises, and they put their faith in God to bring about this son, despite the impossible because of their age. Isaac was a miracle. But something happened prior to Isaac, didn't it? Ishmael. How did Ishmael... Oh, no. Bad question, Matt. Well, Ishmael came about by human action. To be specific, Sarah and Abraham, they lost sight of the promise and so sought to bring about the promise of their own accord. Or they lost sight of the one who gave the promise. And of their own evil works towards Hagar. So what we see here is two children. Isaac, a child of faith. And then we have Ishmael, who is a child of works. So what do you think God is actually pointing out here when he brings up Isaac and Ishmael? That his sovereign way, his sovereign choice is to work through the promise and faith, not through works. You may not be convinced yet. You may not be convinced at the end, but let's keep reading. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, also could be just shortened to had done no works, in order that God's purpose in election might stand not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So again, Paul is casting our minds back to Genesis, where Jacob, did he earn his blessing? I see, there's the little shakes. No, he didn't. If anything, he tried to mess it up. But God had promised, and God is faithful to his promise, not because of the works of Jacob. And so Jacob received the blessing. So again, what is the point of bringing us to Jacob and Esau? Is it to point out who was elected for blessing, or was it to highlight the means by which God would bless? Notice how this shifts our form from individualism to theocentrism. So this idea, God is at the center, not me. It's not about my election, it's about God's means of election. But what about the part where it says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated? First, who thinks this is from Genesis? Don't worry, don't have to put your hand up. If you do, you're wrong. This is from Malachi. So where God is explaining the concept of his covenant, the Israelites are saying, how have you loved us, God? And he's saying, look, I love you. I chose you. Jacob, I loved, but Esau, I hated. But he's explaining this concept of his covenant relationship being of one where Jacob, the revelation of God's love, or more accurately, his choice to choose Jacob despite custom or cultural norms to reveal himself to the world and how he will bring about its blessing. And where it says that Esau I hated, this word hated also translates as hostility or rejection. That one theologian, Andrew Hill, writes this. He says, it describes the hostility of a broken covenant relationship. We don't really understand this, but think about, and I'm sorry if this brings up bad memories and thoughts for people, but think of a broken down marriage where there is hostility. And so what we see is this hostility of a broken covenant relationship as revealed here by God rejecting Esau and consequently his descendants. Because Esau despised and rejected the tokens of covenant relationship with Yahweh. But you see, this is a huge stumbling block for Jews who are now rejecting the tokens of covenant relationship with Yahweh because it eradicated a level of self-righteousness that they had come to boast in. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:22 to 25. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, the Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Then in verses 27, but God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. So Paul's argument here in bringing up Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, he's saying God chose the foolish thing, which in its historical context is the younger brother. It didn't make sense. Esau is an example of the strong because he was the firstborn and naturally should have been, by convention, the one who to whom the blessing and lineage would continue. Whereas Jacob, God, are you serious? Jacob, mummy's boy, the weak, and the one who just wanted to play house. The rest of the world will think this is utter foolishness to pass the blessing to him. And this is where we really need to listen. Because this is not an example or a symbol of individual election or salvation. It is an assessment of humanity and how we think things should be done and what we see as wise. Instead of taking quantifiable actions of an individual through descendancy and works to determine a person's worth, value, and right standing before God, God takes something as intangible as covenant and faith. He chose what is weak and foolish in the world rather than choosing what the world sees as wise and strong things. Instead of being a military king who humbled the world through conquest and bloodshed, God humbled himself, stepped out of the glory of heaven, entered into the chaos of earth as a human, enduring temptation, betrayal, suffering, and death at the hands of his creation. Foolishness, weakness, to reveal his mercy, his justice, his love, his judgment, his sovereign way. I'm gonna land us here. Romans 9, I would argue, is not a Calvinism or is not about Calvinism or Arminianism. But I do believe that Paul argues for sovereign determinism. Now, that will make some hairs stand up. But Romans 9 is not arguing for an individualistic, God is sending Billy here and Jane there, but that God, in his sovereignty as creator of the universe, king of all things, determines the means by which we become a reconciled covenant person and family with God. Paul's primary argument here, in light of all of Romans, is a defense of the good news of Jesus Christ. That God has chosen a way that doesn't require achieving a standard or jumping through hoops, but through something that seems foolish and weak by human standards. The death of Jesus Christ. So I want to finish with the words of verse 14. And not entirely because this is a series and Jeremy's going to continue the conversation next Sunday. But what shall we say then? Is God unjust? Is it unfair that God would determine the means of salvation? Is it unfair that he would choose Israel to be the means by which he revealed himself to the world? Is he unjust in determining that salvation would not come by who you are, who your ancestors are, or what you have done? Is it unjust that God would determine that salvation come by and through one person? That it would come by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? Paul has his answer if you continue to read. But what do you say? And what does this prompt us to do? Where does this leave us and send us this morning? Keep coming back on Sundays and let's dig deeper. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. God, I pray that if it's just questions that have come up, may they be, drive us to your text. If there's disagreement, drive us back to your word and to prayerfulness. Lord, may we have conversation that sharpens one another. May this be not something that is divisive, but something that unites us as we seek you, your glory, your kingdom, your power. May you be honored and praised this morning. In Jesus' mighty and precious name, amen.